Good morning. How are all of you today? That good? Good. If you would, turn to John chapter 1, and we'll read verses 6 through 9. In fact, let's just start in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 9, though we'll reference 9, we won't deal greatly with 9 today, mostly with verses 6 through 8, but we will touch on it. So if you would stand, we'll read John chapter 1 and read from verse 1 through verse 9. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time. We pray, as others have already, that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word, through the hearing of your word. And Father, our prayer this morning is also that you would be glorified through saving some here today who do not know you, and through making us who already do to look more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So as you see in your outlines, the title is a question. And we're going to center ourselves around that question, which is, what does it mean to be what does it mean to bear witness to the light? And from that title, I think it's pretty clear to all of us, hopefully, at least most of us, that what we're going to be talking about this morning is evangelism. Brian had it right already as he prayed just a moment ago, that we would be lights that would reflect the light of Christ and draw attention to Jesus Christ through evangelism. And the importance of the subject of evangelism, I think, would be crystal clear to all of us this morning, especially those of us who have been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for the sake of our message today, we'll sort of introduce this by talking about the importance of it from a biblical standpoint. And from a biblical standpoint, as far as the broader scope of Scripture as a whole, Scripture is clear that man's greatest need is to be saved. Now, all around us are voices that are competing with that, trying to tell us that other things are more important than that, or that we have, you know, depending on what group you are, or what interest you might have, these are the certain interests that are of the man's greatest need. It could be education, it could be, you know, answers to poverty, medicine, love. Depending on whatever group you might be, you know, interested in, that is the greatest need. But in view of eternity, logically speaking, these cannot be our greatest needs. None of them by themselves have any answers. If you find answers to those things, none of them find answers that stretch beyond the grave themselves. That's not to say that such things aren't important, or that we should not give our attention to, or time to, or even our money to things like that. Certainly education, the alleviation of poverty, medicine, those are, you know, worthwhile endeavors. But still, as great as those needs might be, God's word is clear. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the gate that is easy leads to destruction. And so the greatest need is salvation. Where a man or a woman spends eternity is indeed what is at risk. And there are only two options. There's heaven or there's, you know, hell. There's the eternal, joyful presence, intimate presence of God, or there is eternal judgment, of which education, in terms of judgment, of which education, the alleviation of poverty with food or water or love, will not have any effect. From Genesis 3 all the way through, Scripture is indeed of one voice. Man's greatest need is for man to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereby man might be saved. So from the broader scope of all of Scripture's one voice, it is clear man's greatest need is to be saved. And now we sort of narrow that down and look at our text in John chapter 1, just sort of as a general, where we can sort of add to that. We began 3 weeks ago, if you remember, in eternity past, where John's opening verses take us all the way back beyond what our minds can really stretch to, beyond, you know, even before the bounds of time. And John there in the opening verse is referring to Jesus in that opening or in that eternity past as the Word. He is the Word. He was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. From that eternity past thing that our minds struggle to sort of grasp, we move into a time that's a bit easier to see, at least in terms, it's still thousands of years ago, but yet in verse 3, John tells us that Jesus is the Creator. He is the Creator of all things. And so even though it's 6,000 or, you know, however many thousand years ago it is, we can still understand it a bit better because of its creation. There's something that we can see, we can taste, we can, you know, hear. It's us. From there, John then moves and tells us about Jesus as being the light and the life, or the life and the light of men. That no one can have life, physical life, spiritual life, eternal life, abundant life, apart from Jesus Christ. And then no one can have light apart from Jesus Christ. Revelation in terms of who God is, or what the truth is, or how man can be saved. That Jesus is the light in the sense that he exposes who we are, how we stand before God. And then as the light, you know, as the light shines through the gospel of Jesus Christ, bringing warmth. So there's no life, there's no light apart from Jesus Christ. From there, John brings us into the more immediate history, which is still thousands of years ago, but just 2,000 years ago. And he begins to tell us about this Word becoming flesh, Jesus taking upon himself flesh. But the scene, as we're entering into it, really with verse 6, John does not begin with the Word, but he begins with the forerunner. John tells us, John the Apostle, or John the Evangelist, as he's often known, the author of the fourth gospel, tells us first about John the Baptist, who proclaimed a message of repentance, who was plowing up the ground, as it were, in preparation for Jesus Christ. Now, as we sort of think about the first five verses and then look at verses 6, especially through 8, it seems a bit disjointed, as if what we're reading here is sort of an unnecessary interruption. If you read verse 5 and then read verse 9, it's seamless. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. You can take verses 6 through 8, and there's no hiccup between verse 5 and verse 9. So why does John do this? Well, I think this is another stress for us from Scripture, from our text within a context that adds to the Scripture's greater, you know, the broader Scripture's emphasis upon man's need for evangelism. So all of Scripture proclaims man's greatest need, salvation. The question then might be asked, how then is man to be saved? John's interruption, and with an introduction to John the Baptist, makes it clear that human witnesses are God's way of telling men about the answer to his greatest need. Or in the context of John 1, verses 4 through 9, John's disjointed interruption makes it clear that God's way of letting Christ's light shine in a world of darkness is by human witnesses. Now, it certainly didn't have to be that way. God could have chosen angels to declare this message to mankind. He could have used the rocks to sing his praises. Jesus said, you know, even if men will not give me praise, even the rocks will sing out. He could have used the wind to sort of howl by our ears with words. He could have done anything, but he didn't. He chose human witnesses. And all of us who are truly Christians have all been saved as the result of a witness. It might have been a parent, it might have been a sibling, it might have been a grandparent, it might have been a coworker, might have been a child, might have been a pastor, a missionary, it might have been through a message that we heard on the radio. But regardless, all of us have come to saving faith in Christ by way of a witness. which is another major theme in the book of John. If you remember from last week, I said I sort of went back to verses 4 and 5, although even though we touched on them in the first week, I did that because of how important the themes of life and light are, you know, for the rest of the Gospel of John. Well, John is introducing us here to another major theme, and that's witness. The verb to witness is used 33 times in this, the fourth gospel. It's only used twice in the synoptics combined. The noun for it is used 14 times in the book of John. It's only used four times in the synoptics combined. So witness for John is a major theme. And by way of introducing us to this theme of witnesses, he's reminding us also of the importance of evangelism. Now, when we hear an awful story of a Christian somewhere in the world or a missionary who's been killed because of his refusal to reject, you know, Christ, we often ask ourselves, what would I do in, you know, such a situation? Jim shared this morning in Sunday school about the boldness of the Chinese Christians. And they, you know, face the threat of imprisonment or even far worse, but yet, you know, they're bold. And I think Carolyn last week shared about how they would sit at in open forums and sort of pray. I think that's what you shared. And so they're bold. Their zeal for Christ is something they can't, you know, sort of contain. Like the apostles, you can remain silent if you wish, but we can't but speak of this, our Savior Jesus Christ. Now we think of ourselves in those situations. What would we do? It's impossible to really know, you know, certainly how we would react specifically. We might ask that question in a bit of a different vein. It's impossible to know how we might react specifically in view of persecution, but how much rather do we speak when there is no persecution? So instead of thinking about what we might do or might not do in the face of persecution, we should think about what we actually do when there's not something that we're facing, such as persecution. I think we could probably all admit, even as Christians, that we could be a bit more evangelistically minded and focused. That we could all be more vocal about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to deliver us from the domain of darkness that so many around us are still in. That we could all be a bit more consistent in our standing and sharing of the gospel that someone like us now, you know, came to us with one day in the past. So let's look at what it means to be, or what it means to bear witness to the light this morning. And as we do, let us pray that God might transform those parts of our lives, take hold of them, you know, and use them for His glory. And we'll do so in three parts, beginning with the message, and then the focus, and the goal, all in relation to the one who bears witness to the light. So first, the message of the witness. There were supposed to be like separate lines underneath your outline so you could see how many words were coming. It didn't really work out that way. I think it did for the first one, but not the second or third. But so it's sort of followed. The message of the witness is, you know, Christ saturated. The message of the one who bears witness to the light is Christ saturated. The message itself is Christ saturated. Verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. From verses 4 and 5 and then beyond after verse 9, it is clear that the light that's being spoken of is Jesus Christ. John came to bear witness about Jesus Christ, who is the light. But as John enters into this section to talk about John the Baptist, he does so in a very interesting way, which I think sort of adds to our understanding of this. Compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John the Apostle omits several aspects of John the Baptist's ministry. For one thing, maybe the most glaring, the Apostle does not report on the baptism of Jesus. In verse 32, we see it sort of referenced, but not really specifically or in great detail. Neither does it talk about the event or how it was carried out. That's sort of peculiar to me because, you know, the baptism of Jesus for John the Baptist was the highlight or the acme or the crowning jewel, you know, of his ministry. He doesn't really even mention water baptism. We see it referenced water baptism, but we don't see the events. We don't see him actively engaged in water baptism in the book of John. If we were going to know something about John the Baptist as he's introduced here, you'd think, you know, that he would want to tell us about how he got his name. But it doesn't refer to him that way either. But neither does the Apostle John mention John the Baptist preaching of repentance. Neither does he mention him as being the one who would herald the kingdom of God. Well, why is that? Well, as we said a couple of weeks ago, it's because this fourth gospel is very different than the others. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptics. John the Evangelist is focused on one thing, laying before us Jesus in such a way that we might be confronted with him over and over and over and over again, that we might believe that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. So John the Baptist, for all intents and purposes, is John the witness in this fourth gospel, a witness to the light, a witness that with a message that is saturated with Jesus Christ. And that's the point that we can pull from this right away. To bear witness of the light, our message must then be saturated with Jesus Christ. Verse 9 adds even more emphasis by telling us that this is the true light, that Jesus is the authentic light, the real light, the original light, the only true light, meaning that there is no other light in the world that reveals anything good to us about God, reveals to us about God. There's no other light in the world that reveals anything to us about man's condition before God. There's no other light in the world that reveals to us how man is saved, how man is, in fact, rescued. Jesus is the one who reveals that truth to us solely. There are others who claim to reveal such things, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, line of popes. These are false lights. It's always amazing to me to hear of one who professes to be a Christian, who then sort of follows after these false lights, drifts away from the true light and begins to sort of be attracted by false lights. I wonder what was so attractive about those. Theologically, I understand it. They left us because they were never among us to begin with. As we said last week, if they had truly been given eyes to see Jesus Christ, they would be irresistibly drawn to him. Jesus is irresistible. If God grants us vision to see who he is, then of course our hearts, our souls, our very lives are going to be drawn to him, and not just at conversion, but continually so. The false lights will only lead to death. So only Jesus leads to life. And so such people that have drifted need still to hear the message that is saturated with Christ, as do all men who find themselves still remaining in darkness. They need to hear of the true light that is Christ. Now, if we pull back from that just for a moment, what is our message, chiefly? People today speak relentlessly about all sorts of things that usually end up, in the grand scheme of things, to be nonsense. People speak about, sports and movies and music and authors and books, and people get incredibly animated by such things and their discussions of them and how they interact with others about them. And it's obvious that these things have grabbed and held their tensions and their affections. It's not that we can't talk about such things or that we cannot enjoy such things, but as Christians, our chiefest interest is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we are going to be known to be passionate about anything, or about something, or even about someone, if someone were to sort of narrow down who we are and how they understand us and what message we might be bringing as we come and spend time in their homes, or they come to spend time in our homes, or however we might interact with one another, if those who have been irresistibly drawn to Christ to see and behold his beauty, he should be our chiefest interest. Not what sports team we have. We are heavily, in favor, or what our political persuasion might be, or that we're film buffs. While it's not wrong to talk about or enjoy such things in and of themselves, people should be recognizing that our chiefest interest is Jesus Christ, that our chiefest message, no matter what we're actually talking about, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is saturated with the person of Jesus Christ, and not the lesser things that we so often sort of drift towards. For instance, last week we said that Jesus is the fountain of all life, of life itself. And certainly we know that everything that was created was made, you know, by him. But more than that, anything that has life draws its life, you know, from him. We spoke of a blade of grass or of a knowing bug that flies around our house, or I think we mentioned a star that's millions of years off into the, you know, off into the distance. All of them draw their life from him. And as we said, he is light. His light is what makes sense of all of that and all of what's going on in our lives that are drawn from his life. It makes sense of our purpose, our suffering, we said, jobs, marriage, parenting, friendships, and all of these things, Jesus makes sense of them for us. Why we live, why we suffer, why we work, how we work, why we're married, how we interact with our spouses, how we parent, why we parent the way we do, the purpose of our friendships, our jobs. Jesus is at the center of each of these and helps make sense of all of them. And so because of that, as Christians, he's should be on our minds and in our mouths and everything that we're relating to or relating about in some sense. And so we're careful about how much we enjoy things such as sports, not letting them become our chiefest message. Or we talk about movies, what we've seen, maybe with someone, you know, who's lost, and we speak to them about, you know, the lack of a present joy within the character's life, or how a character's hopelessness could be answered, you know, by Christ. Or we talk about a book we read, and if not a Christian book, we talk about how it departs from the truth. So it's not that we don't talk about other things, but in some way, especially if we're talking about Jesus, we speak about all of those things in relation to him, as if he really is saturating the chief message that we're constantly should be trying to convey to those who need the light. But there's also a warning within this. The gospel we share is not primarily a lesson on how to get direction in life, not how to get a lift from the lulls of life that everyone sort of faces, how to solve problems with addiction, or how to manage your money, or how to have a fulfilling marriage, or even how to construct a proper worldview. All of these things have a place, yes, but they are byproducts of the gospel saving us, of our saving relationship to Jesus Christ. There are many who speak of the gospel as if the gospel is about, you know, the byproducts themselves, and they try to attract people with the byproducts themselves and try to get people to believe by way of the byproducts, you know, themselves. This is the way the worldly church operates. It uses Christ to say that the content of the message is all about you. A direction and purpose in life. Come to our church. Our church will fix your family. Come to our church. We'll fix your marriage. We'll portray it before you, how a gospel-centered or Christ-centered marriage should be. The underlying theme, though, is that you are at the center of the universe rather than Christ himself. And Christ's at the center of our life, and he's being adored reverently and praised as he should be when he is actually the center of our lives. And yes, there are implications that are added to that. And God graciously grants us those byproducts, those glorious byproducts, such as a godly marriage, such as raising your children in a biblical way, becoming even free from addiction, having a proper worldview, understanding what good stewardship is. You know, is. But these are results, not the priority of the gospel. Islam gains traction because of the morality they front in front of everybody. Mormonism, you know, flourishes because of the facade of the smiling family they sort of, you know, present or march out in front of the world on, you know, those commercials that are on TV all the time. Christianity doesn't center itself on the benefits of it, but on the person of it. Upon Jesus Christ himself, the content of our message. So John comes and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He comes and he says, Jesus is the one that God has proclaimed even from the beginning. He comes and he says, Jesus is God's beloved Son, the Christ, the promised Messiah. So if you are an unbeliever here this morning, the urgent need is for Jesus Christ to be set before you. I don't care about anything else that's going on in your life right now. Not to say I don't care. But the greatest need you have, outside of everything else, atop everything else, is Jesus Christ. God's wrath, if you're outside of Christ, is hanging over you, and it's right, it's just, it's fair, and it's appropriate. You are a sinner who is rebelling and living in sin, and God is a holy God. A God who is holy, a God who is just and righteous. And so it is right, and it is fair, and it's appropriate that his wrath rests upon you, sets upon you, hangs over you, abides upon you, because you have been in rebellion against him. Your greatest need today is not a better job or a better marriage. Your greatest need is a Savior. Your greatest need is forgiveness of your sin. You need to be reconciled, as we sung earlier, with God. Or read it from earlier, as Daniel read. The only way that this is possible is through Jesus Christ. His life, death, and resurrection are the content of the message by which you must be saved. And can be saved. If this morning you would believe. So the text urges upon you to come to Christ, to flee from the shadows and the darkness, which we'll talk about next week, mentioned last week, to receive him, in him, salvation. That's the message. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, that you need to hear. And I pray you do. Secondly, so first of all, the message is saturated with Christ. The focus of the one who bears witness to the light is Christ directed. Verse 8, he was not the light, John the Baptist. John was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Christ directed. The focus here is directing always people away from ourselves and to the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to verses 26 and 27. A delegation has been sent by the Pharisees, figuring out if you're not the Christ, you're not the Elijah, you're not the prophet, then why are you baptizing with water? John says, verse 26, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. All of Jerusalem is pouring out of the cities into the countryside to hear from this. All of their imaginations are sort of captivated with this person of John the Baptist who's come upon the scene. And yet as people come to him, his focus was to direct people away from himself and to the person of Jesus Christ. He points to the Savior. They say, hey, look, there's John. Let's go hear from John. He says, no, look there. There is the Lamb. God who takes away the sins of the world. You see the same thing as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of John. Jesus comes in contact with all sorts of people. He's casting out demons. He's healing people. He's preaching. The kingdom of God is present. The kingdom of God is right in front of you. It's here. It's present. It's now. People are coming in contact with him. And when they leave him, what happens? They become signposts. They go away saying, Jesus is back there. Go talk to Jesus. What happened to you? Go back there. Go talk to Jesus. There's signposts, walking signposts, directing people back to Jesus Christ. Like billboards directing people. Witnesses whose messages are saturated with Christ and whose focus is obviously Christ's directed. As we work through the gospel, we're going to see many witnesses that point directly to Christ. The first is I'm not going to read all the verses. I have them here, but I'm not going to read them all for sake of time. First is God the Father. In John 8:18, you see that the Father is witnessing of Christ, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. I had to read it. Secondly, Christ is a witness of himself. John 8:14, Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going, but you don't know where I come from or where I am going. So Father, the Son, bear witness of Christ. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is a witness. 15:26. Fourth, Jesus says his works bear witness of who he is. Fifth, the scriptures themselves bear witness of John 5:39, referring to the Old Testament. Sixth, John the Baptist, which we've already read in verse 7 of chapter 1. Seventh, individuals, which we've already mentioned, who come in contact with Christ and they direct others back to him. And eighth, disciples, John 15:27. So right there's eight witnesses in all within the Gospel of John, and they are all pointing to Jesus Christ. Take that idea, which is easy to sort of grasp, and contrast it with how Christ is pointed to in many ways. Oftentimes it's done in a way that directs others not to Christ, but back to self, sort of a self-promotion, you know, of who I'm going to give my testimony, and here's the story, here's where I was, and all the things that I was doing, and then, you know, the last 5 minutes, how Jesus came and saved me, and, you know, but the majority of the time spent on, you know, the awful things that were being done. There's nothing inherently wrong in sharing our testimony, of course not. There's something appropriate about telling what Christ has done to us. The gospel is not merely theoretical, it's practical. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not, you know, some message that's hanging over, some theoretical principle, but it's something that is actually tangible and actually transforms our lives. He really does give life, and we walk in the newness of it. He really does give light, and, you know, we walk with him in it. But too often, the walking part of it has become, you know, the focus. We can end up talking about ourselves, centering on ourselves, promoting, you know, ourselves in some way. But our text says something different. John came, he was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light that others might believe in the light. The entire prologue, as well as John chapter 1, works itself out that way. John came, was not the light, but witness to the true light. People believed. Some rejected, but that others might believe is why he came. And this descends sort of down into the life of the Christian as we sort of practically work this out. Being Christ-directed, focused. What does it mean to be a Christian? It doesn't mean that, you know, at one time long ago, I believed in Christ and something miraculous happened that one time, you know, long ago. To be a Christian means that we live every moment by faith. I exist, I breathe, I think by faith. My whole life is conducted in this faith way. So if you're sick, you need a doctor, right? We need help, correct? But the Christian recognizes that we need something more. I need Christ, who is the great physician. I can be sick or I can be ill in bed, and yet I can have fellowship with Jesus Christ, the eternal Word. I serve the one who can visit me with comfort in that sickbed, whether he takes the sickness away or not. I have a Savior who looks with sympathy and compassion on those who are sick, who meets us. And I can live by faith in that sickbed, in that person. I can have success financially, you know, growing or being blessed or benefiting from, you know, all my labors. But as a Christian, we realize we need still something more. You need wisdom in how to be a steward of those benefits. We need humility. You find yourself in temptation. You need to know how to respond, leaning on him, leaning toward Jesus, waiting for the escape that God has, you know, promised. Someone's hurt you, and you believe that it was done out of sinful motivations or reasons, and you need more than just your flesh and how you're going to react to it, because we can be very sinful in that and react out of, you know, bitterness or anger, or you're lustful. It takes, you know, root in our heart and begins to flourish. We need something more than willpower. What is needed is Jesus Christ. We need the King of Heaven to defend us and deliver us out of such temptations. You look at poverty. You're financially, you know, strapped. But what's needed more than money is to be near the Lord, saying, Lord, you clothe the lily. You take care of the birds. I trust you will provide. And so I need to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, not just by bread. You're lonely. You don't need fellowship with others. God graciously provides that. What we need is a brother who sticks closer than a brother, or a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and that is, you know, Jesus Christ. Christ is what is most needed. Just as our minds and our hearts and our lives are directed toward Christ in all of those areas, so should our speech be. So should the way we interact with lost people. So should the way we interact with those who are in the darkness. I'm sick or ill. I'm sick or ill. Let me tell you about Jesus, who's more to me than healing. I'm well off financially. Let me tell you about how it doesn't satisfy, but Christ does. I'm poor. Let me tell you where I have found true riches that maybe your eyes can't see. They're found in Jesus Christ. I struggle with temptation. Let me tell you where my confidence is and how Jesus has done everything that the law requires and how he comforts me when temptation is strongest. I'm lonely. Let me tell you what a good friend Jesus is to me. And everything we go through in every stage of life or whatever circumstance it might be finding ourselves, be it good or be it bad, we are not the light. Jesus is the light. And we're to be directing others to him. In these ways, we are like the moon. In these ways, we are like those things that reflect the light, whatever those things are. We reflect the light. Jesus is the light and shines, and we reflect it. We're drawing eyes back to him. And so far, the message is Christ-saturated. It's something that should be engaged in our talk and really relating in everything that we do, but focused upon the person of Jesus Christ. And also our lives as well as our speech and how we're speaking to others should be Christ-directed or focused. And now we have the goal. The goal of the one who bears witness to the light. And this answer is a bit longer. The goal of the one who bears witness to the light is that others might believe and bring glory to God. So the goal is twofold, although they're connected, obviously, I think. We love God, and so our chief end is to glorify him. One way is by loving our neighbor through evangelism, they might believe and glorify him. Or we love our neighbor through evangelism because we love God and long to bring him glory. They're linked inseparably. So how does evangelism bring glory to God? Well, first, evangelism brings glory to God because when we do that, when we're evangelizing, we're being obedient to God. It was Jesus who said to the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. Paul also spoke about a compulsion, an inner compulsion that Daniel read from earlier, that drove him, for the love of Christ compels us. It's in that passage, it's the love of Christ on one side like a mountain, and on the other side is another mountain. It's the majesty of God, and you know, these two things compel him and drive him forward into sort of one sort of mission. But in Acts 8, we see that it wasn't just the apostles and the disciples who bore witness to the light or bore witness to Jesus Christ. In verse 4, it says, those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Later on, we see Philip the deacon, you know, evangelizes the Ethiopian official. And so evangelizing is being obedient, and in being obedient, we are set apart from the world, and so when we are set apart from the world, we bring glory to God. Not only does obedience and evangelism glorify God, evangelism also gives us the opportunity then to tell others what great things God has done through the person of Jesus Christ, what great things Christ has done for his people. God is glorified when his works are made known to others. I think that was in the opening or the call to worship this morning. And what greater work is there than what Christ has done? The eternal Word who was both life and light, the eternal Word who was there creating all things that have been created, who is the source of life for all things that have life, who shines light into all things that have light, this one stepped out and came to our world, took upon a flesh like ours, and has died for the sins of the men and the women and the children that the Father had given to him, even before the foundation of the world. And he rose from the dead 3 days later. What greater work could we speak about? God has done many mighty things. For some of us, he has set our marriages straight. For some, he has given us freedom from addiction. For all of us, if we come to Christ in a saving way, he has transformed us. And so given us, certainly, victory over sin to varying degrees. But none of that is greater than the work that God has done in the person of Jesus Christ in saving his people from their sins. Nothing is greater. So we glorify God when we evangelize by being obedient and by declaring then his great works through Christ. We also do it out of love for neighbor. And this is the last part, very quickly. John explicitly says that. Verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. And we'll speak more about this next week when we get to verse 9. It talks about the light shining, you know, giving light to everyone. So we'll don't have time to do that this morning. But I think it's a very godly and Christ-like thing to love the lost. I think as Reformed people, sometimes we might... We're so afraid people are going to call us Arminians that we speak more like we hate everybody.
some circles. But how could we not rejoice in the truth itself? That God loves the lost. A difficult thing for us sometimes in wrestling with the fact that does not mean he loves all the lost. Jacob I love, Esau I hated. Jacob was just as deserving of God's hatred as Esau was, from our perspective, even more so. So God does love the lost. That's a truth that we should be grateful for, a truth that we should rejoice in, and then in turn seek to be like him. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, which we'll get to probably a year from now, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. If God has loved us this way, we too should love the lost, as John the Witness did. It's clear in his mind. It's clear in his heart. I love Jesus, and Jesus is so perfect and so amazing and glorious that I want to tell others about him. The work that he has done is so complete and so sufficient and so glorious and all that it has accomplished. And so I want to tell others about it. That all might believe. Who would we choose not to believe? If there is someone in our midst, we live amongst, that we work amongst, someone that we know, someone that we see, maybe on TV, we would say, not them. I choose not to love them this way. They're undeserving. I hope not. I hope our mindset is more like John's, knowing full well that Jesus is not going to save everyone. Knowing full well that Jesus is, in dying, did not even die for everyone to remove God's wrath from them. Knowing full well that many will reject him because Jesus simply did not shine his light into them. But still desiring that those that he speaks to, unknowing who they are, might believe. I guess the real question is that what our heart is. Is evangelism for the sake of Christ's glory and your love for mankind a true desire? Not just I know that it's the right thing to do, or this is what Christians should do, but is this a desire that we really have? To see others believe in Jesus Christ. I mentioned 8 witnesses earlier. We can add to that, a 9th. It's us. It's you, and it's me. Certainly we're not like John the Baptist. He was sent, had a unique role. Sort of the Luke 16:16, the hinge of the old and new. The forerunner of Christ, the introducer. We don't have his office. But we have the responsibility. And it should be a natural desire within us. I pray that for all of us. I guess if it's not something, as it is with me, I would admit I'm not as evangelistic as I should be. My heart does not throb to tell the gospel, to share the gospel with everyone that I see or every encounter that I have with people. So if you're like me, then what we need to do is to spend more time with the person who is the content of the message itself in his word. To go to him in his word and see the life and death and resurrection that makes up the elements of this message that we share. To go and see how far he went to save the lost, even you. To again see him as he puts God's glory before his own comfort, safety. To go again and see how greatly he loved the lost. And pray that God might make you so Christ-like. To the lost here this morning, I say again that there is no other way for you to be saved. It's my great joy this morning to share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ by which I was saved. I know that it is the power of salvation to those who believe, because I believed. And he saved me. I didn't work for it. I didn't earn it. Even quite the contrary, like you. I did everything to deserve the opposite judgment. But God was gracious. God was merciful. But in Christ, he judged my sins. and applied his righteousness to me by faith. And so that's what I pray you've heard this morning if you're not a believer. And I pray that you'd be so bold to come to me after the service and say, I'd like to know more. I'd like to talk more about this today. Please, I would love it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fourth gospel. I pray that you would continue to use it to transform us after the image of your Son. I pray that you would make us more like him, certainly today, in terms of our evangelizing. Wishing to persuade men, but knowing that that's in your hands. Trusting that your will is always perfect, that you would use our message to do your will exactly as you have decided. And Father, we will rejoice in that. And Father, we would pray that even this morning that you would use this word to save one that might be here, that surely is here, that does not know you. And Father, you would, as you did to us who are saved, grant us the eyes to see Jesus and just how irresistible he is, to hear the gospel like it's the most beautiful song. You might give us a heart that, yes, would feel the dread of our sin, but would also feel the great hope that is found in Jesus Christ, that in him they can be saved. Father, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.